In our Bibles, first of all, in 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3. We've got two readings tonight. 1 Samuel 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "And what was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely. If you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Let's turn now to chapter 7 of the same book, 1 Samuel 7. They've returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it to your place. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. He said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. This is the word of God.
Let's return to the passage that we read just a moment ago from 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll help you to have your Bibles open to that passage. This morning we were participants, we were players in the scene at Calvary. And we'll go back to that scene next Sunday morning. But tonight we take a different track, and the evening services will be one subject tonight and next week, and will be the same theme as the morning services will be a theme around the cross. Tonight I want us to consider the question, what can the church do when faced with the intimidating power of a cynical and debauched world? Sometimes we want to become like one of those sects in church history who simply pull back from the world and have their own conclave, their own group, and isolate themselves because they look at the world and they see the debauchery, they see the mocking of the faith, they see the cynicism, and they themselves become cynics. And they say, "We're powerless, we can't do anything about that, we'll go have our holy meeting here and leave the world to itself." That's not what the Bible tells us to do. That was not Paul's calling from God, Paul's calling from Jesus when he entered that great debauched city of Corinth. General John York was a retired general that I met in 1969. At that time, he was in his 80s. He had served the Army of the United States during the Second World War. He was in the White House with Roosevelt and was a chief liaison officer between Russia and the United States. He was an atheist, an agnostic at best, but he had thoroughly read Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, read the entire Bible through several times. And we would meet. He was a colorful man. And we would meet from time to time to walk, to talk. And on one occasion, in a serious conversation, he said, "John, whatever happened to the power of the church?" Now, at first I thought he was speaking of the church's power to influence government, the church's power to lobby government. But he knew the Bible so very well. And I said, "What do you mean, whatever happened to the power of the church?" And he began to describe the spiritual power that we saw throughout the Old and New Testament. He talked about Pentecost, where Jesus said, "And you will receive the Holy Spirit, and power will come upon you." So whatever happened to that power? It's a good question. Those two words don't come together, do they, very often? We don't speak about power in church. And if we do, it's a kind of power of that a huge church has because of its numbers or because of its money. Or the power that church has to lobby the government. But the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, matches the word power with the word church over and over and over again. That's our subject. So I want to ask you this evening, do you have power with God? Does Smith and Culloden Church have power with God? Do you as an individual, I'm speaking now as an individual, do you as an individual have power with God? Samuel, we read in chapter 3, was a prophet. That's the theme of chapter 3. A prophet, what does a prophet do? What did a prophet do? A prophet stands before the people with a message from God. David is a prophet. He comes and he brings a message to you from God with the authority of God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what a prophet does. He stands before, he's from God, and he stands before the people with a message. That's what Samuel did. That third chapter ends saying that not a word that came from Samuel's lips fell to the ground. Nothing was wasted. He was a powerful prophet. But in chapter 7, we see Samuel, the priest. Now, what does a priest do? He goes in the opposite direction of the prophet. He comes from the people to speak to God for the people, on behalf of the people. And we see in chapter 7, Samuel comes as a priest and stand before God praying for Israel. Now, when a prophet comes to the people, what's the question? You better ask me tonight. I'm playing a part of a prophet. And so what question would you ask me? You would say, "John, do you have a word from God?" If I don't, we might as well go home right now. Do you have a word from God? But when a priest, went before God for the people, what was the question the people asked? Do you have power with God? If David is going to be a priest for me, I want to, "Hey, David, do you have power with God? If you're going to represent us before God, you should have some kind of power with him." Well, you say, "John, you're the minister here. Do you have power with God?" You say, "This is a message for David tonight. This is a message for John tonight. I can catch a few Z's." Do you have that phrase here? Just take a nap. I can take a nap. sleep a little bit. The message isn't for me. And that, in a sense, that's true. This is something. If this were a group of free church ministers tonight, I would speak to them about this, about being priests, because truthfully, ministers love to play the part of the prophet, standing up before the people, bringing a word from God. Ministers love that. But do the same ministers love to go to the closet and get on their knees for their people where they're not seen? You know, over the years, I've had spoken with many pulpit committees looking for ministers. And in those years, in all my history, I've never had one church say to me, they're interested in me being a prophet. Can you preach? Do you have a word from God? But I have never had one pulpit committee ask me, will you be a priest for us? That's sad. So you should be concerned with this in calling a minister, in encouraging your minister. But there's another reason. You should be concerned with this question. Do you have power with God? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. He's calling you to be priests. Peter says, your priest, Smithen Culloden, is a priest in this community. You are called to be a priest. Look down in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. God has called us all to be priests. Calvin and Luther got this. That great doctrine of the church, the priesthood of all believers, was a theme of the Reformation. But you know what we do with that? We simply say, I don't need someone to be a priest for me. I can go be a priest. And we say that, and we say that's what the doctrine is, but I want to ask you a question. Are you really a priest? We have said we believe in the priesthood of all believers, but I wonder if we practice it. This evening, you have been called by Jesus to be a priest. Do you have power with God? As we answer that question, I want us first to see the strategic position of the priest. Look at verse 5. 1 Samuel 7, 5. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. There it is, the classic definition. You gather, Israel, meet me at Mizpah. I'm going to go before the Lord for you. God knew that we would need prophets to bring God's word. A prophet is a significant fellow, a significant position. But also, God created priests. People who would stand for others before God, who would speak to God for others. He knew that sinners would need priests. He knew that children would need priests, that parents would need priests. A wonderful lady, as this happened hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of times in my ministry, just like it has happened in David's ministry. A wonderful lady called me one morning. Her husband had a serious heart condition, and it had worsened. And he was going immediately to surgery. I could not get there before they took him into surgery. And she said, "John, would you just stop right now and pray for Tom?" What was she saying to me? "John, would you be a priest for me? Would you be a priest for me?" We don't often use that language, but that's what she was saying. Probably someone has come to many of us, or people have come to many of us, even in this very week, and said, "Would you pray for me? Would you pray for my son? Would you pray for my daughter? Would you pray for me in my work?" They're simply saying, "Will you be a priest for me?" They're assuming that you have power with God. Now, that's a strategic position. You know, this happens. I carry now a pad, and it's gotten worse as we've gotten older. Someone will ask me to be a priest for them. "Would you pray for me?" And I've gotten now where I write it down immediately. Usually now I just stop and pray right then with that person. But I want to remember it because I want to keep praying. Just like I pray for Smith and Culloden every week. Just like I pray for David every week. And so I write it down to remember it. But sometimes I hadn't written it down. And about a week later, this happened. This happened last week to me. Someone had called. And I forgot to pray. I just forgot. I prayed, but I forgot to pray for that specific person that had requested that I pray for them. I forgot. I saw them just before I left to come here. And you know what they said? They said, "Thank you for praying for me. God answered in a wonderful way." Did I have nerve enough to tell them that I didn't pray? No, I didn't. That's a strategic position to be in, which to be. To go before the throne of God. To stand in the court of God and plead the case of someone. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. We will look at this passage next week. It's a very exciting passage. Revelation chapter 8, verse 4. "The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angels' hands." That's where we are. That's where we are. That's why sometimes we kneel to pray. Because we are in the very courtroom of God. This holy, omnipotent, majestic God. In all of His glory, that's where we are before Him. That's our position as priests. It's a powerful place to be. It's a fearsome, fearsome place to be. Reverence in the church. We're to be reverent in this place. Why? Because God is present. Reverence involves two elements. The first is love or adoration. The second is fear, a righteous fear. Now, in many evangelical churches, we don't hear about the fear of God. That seems to have a bad connotation. It shouldn't. Just look in a concordance. Look in your Bible concordance and see the number of times that fear God is written in Scripture. Scripture is saturated. Every page is saturated with that message. Fear God. Now, it was easy for me to understand how you love and fear at the same time. My father was a very, very strong individual. He was a quiet man. I'm, in many ways, his alter ego. He didn't speak much, didn't talk much, but when he spoke, people listened. He spoke with authority. He was a United States Marine in the Second World War. He landed on the beaches of Iwo Jima. He, you know how I said this morning, we have a God with whom we should not trifle. Well, I had a dad with whom you should not trifle. And that was a good thing. He spoke with authority. So understood fear. This fear, because it was a good fear. But also understood the love part of reverence. Because he would hug me. And he would kiss me. Even, you know, when I was a teenager, I resisted that. This father that hugged you and kissed you on the cheek. I wish he was here to do it now. One day, my younger brother, 8 years my junior, Mike, came to me. And he had really made a mess. He had really messed up. And Dad had not discovered yet what he had done. But he knew he would. And so Mike came to me and he said, John, you must go speak to Dad for me. Help me out here. I laughed. I said, Mike, you got to be kidding. There's no use two of us dying for what you did. Mike was saying, would you be a priest for me? And I said, no. It's too dangerous to stand in that place. I was not about to go and confess Mike's sin for him. What if you don't have someone to stand there for you? I would not stand there for Mike. But Jesus stood there for us. Every priest in the Old Testament was a shadow, was a forerunner of Jesus. And he was our priest. He sacrificed himself for us. He intercedes, but not only that, he still today intercedes for us. Listen to this, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, he has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. He's saying Jesus is still today, right now tonight, Jesus is a priest for us. And what does Jesus say to us? He says, follow me. Be like me. That's why Peter said, you are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Jesus is saying, follow me. Be a priest. It is a fearsome place to be in the court of God on your knees for someone else. But folks, we don't have an option. That's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. The strategic position of the priest before God himself in the court of God What a strategic position. Secondly, I want you to see in this passage the prodigious imperative of the priest, the strategic position of the priest, the prodigious imperative of the priest. Look at 1 Samuel 7, verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Don't you stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Now, just turn a couple of pages over to 1 Samuel 12:23. "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." Did you get that? "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord." He said, if I don't pray for you, it would be a sin. Do you understand? God's called us to be a priest. It's not an option. We have a command, and it is a sin if we don't serve as priests. You know, if what would be in the indictment if David stopped preaching the gospel here at Smith and Culloden, and Smith and Culloden stopped being a prophet to Inverness? God would indict this church in his holy court and would say, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting because we've left off of the calling of being a prophet to Inverness and the Highlands." Apply that same thought to being a priest. Unless Smith and Culloden follows the command of Jesus and the call of Jesus to be a priest for the Highlands, a priest for Inverness, it is a sin that God, with which God will charge us. The Israelites, they understood this. They saw the Philistines coming, and they didn't say, "Samuel, pick up your sword." They didn't say, "Let's get our swords." They said, "Samuel, don't stop praying. You're the only salvation we have." This was a prodigious imperative. Samuel understood he had been called. He had been positioned before God for Israel. And he said, "It would be a sin if I don't carry out this position." He was the protector of Israel against evil and sin, just as your protector of this community by being priests. My father was my priest. Every morning of his life, my dad's day started in the darkness before sunrise, on his knees before God. I didn't find out until after he died from my father's doctor. I didn't find out till after he died that my father's knees had calluses. He said, "Did you ever see your calluses on your dad's knee?" He said, "I never noticed." Those calluses came from being on his knees before God, for his congregation, for his family, for me. This message is very close to my heart. It's hard for me not to be emotional. I was the black sheep. Do you have that phrase here? The bad guy. I was the black sheep of the Sartell family. I left home when I was 15. I can tell you tonight, I'm fully and completely convinced that I'm a Christian because of my dad's prayers. Now, don't you come up to me. I'm a Calvinist among Calvinists. Don't you come up to me and talk to me about election. I can teach you about election. But I can tell you, I'm a Christian tonight because of my dad's prayers. I graduated from high school because of my dad's prayers. I went to college and graduated from college because of my dad's prayers. This is the last place I thought I would be, in a pulpit. I'm here because of my dad's prayers. I'm alive, I believe, because of my dad's prayers. Early in my ministry, we were fishing at a favorite lake together, just the two of us. And I had begun to realize how powerful his prayers were in my life and for my life. And I said, "Dad, you're getting older." He said, "What's your point?" And I think that's obvious. That was so much like him. Straight cut to it. Don't waste any words. I said, "Dad, when you're gone, who's going to pray for me at 4 or 5 in the morning? Who's going to cover every day of my life with prayer?" He said, "I thought I taught you better theology than that." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "John, long after I'm gone, my prayers will still be before God for you." And he wasn't talking about him praying in heaven. He said, "John, the prayers I prayed for you when you were 2 years old, they're still in effect." You see, God does not die. He does not get Alzheimer's. He always remembers. He has never forgotten the prayer of any saint who has been on his knees before him. You've forgotten him, I've forgotten. He doesn't forget. My dad's prayers that he prayed 25 years ago are covering me tonight. My dad, as I said, was quiet. Tremendous intellect, a scholar. I always wanted him to spend more time with me. That generation didn't do much of that, and that's okay. But I'll tell you this, if I had to choose between my father spending more time with me and my father's prayers, there's no contest. I want his prayers. We all have this prodigious privilege as parents. We work to earn money and provide physically for our children. We want to leave them a strong economic inheritance. We love to teach our children the great maxim, the great truths of life. But the single greatest activity in which we can engage for our children is to be priests for them. We can leave them money. We can leave them an accurate theology. But to leave them without our prayers, to leave them without our intercession, is to neglect our single most important responsibility. We're to be priests for our children, priests for our family. The non-Christian, you know, who's being a priest for him? You know that you see this debauched, cynical individual that you know? And if I said, who is the least likely person you know, who would be the least likely person that you know personally to become a Christian? The last person you would choose to be a Christian. That person, picturing. You got it? Who's being a priest for him? I look around sometimes and I'll see a person that I know that is far, far from the kingdom of God. And I must wonder, who's being a priest for that person? Maybe that person doesn't have a priest. Ezekiel 22:30. If you don't know it by heart, if you don't know the passage, please turn to it now. If you don't know where Ezekiel is, look it up in the index of your Bible. You'll at least learn one thing this evening. Ezekiel 22:30. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. This Almighty Sovereign God said, I went and looked. I looked for someone who would stand in the gap, who would be a priest for the land, so I wouldn't destroy it, and I found none. Wow. God said, I destroyed a land because they had no priests. What will the world say to us at the end? The individual that lived three doors down, that knew not Christ, far from the kingdom. And he says, why didn't you stand in the gap? I'm not being sentimental here. I'm not being over the top. That's what that verse is saying. Why weren't you a priest for me? God himself is asking, why weren't you a priest for the wicked? The strategic position of the priest, the prodigious imperative of the priest, we must come to an end. The surprising power of the priest. Look at verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, don't stop crying to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering up before the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Skip down to verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. You know the irony about this? Samuel was the last judge of Israel. The book of Judges begins a 400-year history with Israel in a spiritual abyss. Every generation or so, every couple of generations, God would raise up a judge. And usually it was a person of military genius and might. And the person would lead Israel and rescue Israel from the Philistines or the Amorites or whoever. But that priest, but that person never, that judge never changed the character of the land. Never changed the culture of the land. The land stayed the same. And the book of Judges begins with Israel in the same spiritual. The book of Judges ends with Israel in the same spiritual abyss they were in the beginning. Every man did as he saw fit in his own eyes. But here's Samuel. And he didn't wield a sword. He didn't lead a great army. But on his knees before God, he rescued Israel that day. And through his prayers, he brought a change to the culture of Israel. He's the only judge that brought a change to Israel through his preaching and through prayer. We usually don't put those two things together. The priest in power. In fact, we think about the priest as being a little kind of wimpy fellow. In our country, we have a show called MASH. Maybe you've seen it. And MASH has a priest on the show, Father Mulcahy. Well, no one wants to be Father Mulcahy. He's sort of a wimpy little guy. That's not what we see in Scripture. We see Samuel winning a great battle in changing the whole culture of Israel through being a priest. One last passage and we're done. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. You've got to turn to this. You must see it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Talking to Jesus, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Now stop right there. I thought that's where the verse should end. Early in my ministry, I looked at that and thought, that's where the verse should end. But there's these strange words, and they will reign on the earth. He's not speaking about reigning in heaven. He's not talking about reigning when the Lord returns. He's saying that right now, he's created a people, a priesthood, a royal priesthood, and he said, they'll reign. How will they reign? He's saying they'll reign like Samuel. They'll have a power like Samuel. They'll be in the court of God, pleading for their families, pleading for their communities, pleading for their neighborhoods, pleading the cause of the wicked, mercy on the wicked. John Knox, at the end of his life, was dying. He knew he was dying. And he said to his wife, read me the scripture where I first cast my anchor. He was referring to John 17. Somehow, God had powerfully used that passage to convert him and to change him. It's a passage where Jesus is on his knees before the Father, being a high priest for the disciples. Well, his wife read that passage where he had first cast his anchor. And then he seemed to go into a sleep. And then he woke. And he said these words before he died. Now, she had just read John 17. I have been in meditation these last two nights on the troubled church of God, the spouse of Jesus Christ, despised of the world, but precious in his sight. I have called to God for her and have committed her to her Lord. I have been fighting against Satan, who is ever ready to assault. Yea, I have fought against spiritual wickedness in heavenly things, and I have prevailed. End quote. Now, we usually think about John Knox as the great prophet, don't we? His word thundering through Scotland. But what was it Queen Mary said of John Knox? Did she say, I fear his preaching? She said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear an army of 10,000 men. She understood where the power came from. Some of us are trying to gain power through money. Some of us are trying to gain power through position or our political lives or corporate position. Some of us try to gain power through personal charisma. And all the while it's the priest who prays before God who holds the power. He or she builds families. He or she changes lives, cities, nations, eternities. Now, I come back to the question. Do you have power with God? Are you being a priest? Are you? Jesus tonight is calling you to be a priest. He's calling Smithton Culloden to be a priest for Inverness. Amen.
Give God praise. Let's sing.